Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Lines. The sheet that looks like this. I want to give you a large overview. And then on the back of this sheet is some technical points and some theological points. And so let's turn your Bibles to Jeremiah 46. And let's thumb through the text. So we'll see what's happening. And I hope what you'll do, I hope you have a pencil with you, I hope you'll mark the sections. Because this is divided into Jeremiah's prophecies to different nations and regions. And remember from chapter 1, verses 5 and 10, he was appointed a prophet to the nations. And he certainly fulfills that in these last few chapters. It's really a whole separate book. There, Jeremiah has been very much out of chronological order, as you know. There's been units of thought in it. There is the book of consolation that occurs right in the middle, seems like. And now here's a whole section that's an entity all to itself. Chapter 46 through 51. And tonight we're just going to be covering through 49. And next week I'll be out of town at a youth camp. But the week after that I'll be doing 50 and 51, which is God's judgment on Babylon. Two chapters by itself. So let's turn to 46. You'll notice that the first whole chapter is Egypt. The little section begins with verse 1, introducing the whole section, 46 through 51. Then, in verse 2 down through 12, you see the paragraph division in your Bible? If you were to read that, you would see that that's referring to the historical battle between Egypt and the army of Babylon in a Hittite city at the headwaters of the Euphrates, which is north of Palestine, one of the most central battles in all of history. And that's the Battle of Carchemish. And 2 through 12 deal with that. Now, 13 through 26 also deals with Egypt, but it deals with God allowing Nebuchadnezzar to invade Egypt. It's a whole different reference, whole different setting. And then, verses 27 and 28 are a promise to the Jews that God's going to bring them home. Okay, so chapter 46 is broken in two parts. Two of them refer to Egypt. One refers to Israel. Now, chapter 47 deals with Philistia. The people are known as the Philistines. And there's only seven verses in that chapter. The whole chapter refers to God's judgment on the cities of Philistia. Now, chapter 48, one whole chapter, and it's a long chapter. Just thumb through chapter 48 and look how many verses are in that thing. 1 through 47 to the little city of Moab, city, region, nation. I hope you'll turn the back of your Bibles to the maps. There's a map. It's listed in most Bibles that shows the nation of Israel and the nations of Ammon and Moab and Edom in different colors surrounding Palestine. If you'll get that map and kind of hold your finger there, I think you'll be able to see where these different nations are. But this particular prophecy to Moab is unusually long for the size and significance of Moab. Not only that, I want to tell you, this section has more place names than anything I ever came across in my life except Joshua. And we don't know where half of them are. So it's a very detailed, difficult, geographical study. And then we come to chapter 49 that has several different groups listed there. The first one is Ammon, and it goes through verses 1 through 6. And then you can see what the paragraph division is. Then we have Edom, 7 through 13. No, excuse me, 7 through 22. And then we have the city of Damascus and two provinces of Syria. So we're really talking about the Syrian province just north of the nation of Palestine. And then in verses 28 through 33, we have the two Arab, it's really tribes, Kedar and Hazar, These are ways of referring to nomadic Arab tribes that are east of Palestine. And then finally, in that chapter, we come in verse 34 through 39 to Elam. Now, does anybody know where Elam is? Look in the back of your Bible, okay? You have a picture of it there? Yeah, now think what we've been talking to all these countries that are directly related to Israel, right? We started with Egypt. We almost just moved around every country. It's on her borders. And suddenly, we jump from Palestine, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles, clear across the Tigris, clear way over to Babylon, and a country on the eastern side of Babylon. Now, what in the world is Elam doing in there? Well, we'll talk about that when we come to it. But just to know that it's not very close to the Jewish homeland. Well, that is kind of the overview. And let's look at this chart for a minute. I want to go over it with you. I think if we can get the big picture, we won't be bogged down in the nitty-gritty that we're going to get to in a minute. Notice Egypt in that first little section. Why would God allow Jeremiah to prophesy against Egypt? Why is Egypt such an important nation for God to prophesy concerning? Well, she is one of the world powers that the poor Jews were caught right in the middle of. And the land of Palestine is the only land bridge between the world powers in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley and the world power in the Nile River Valley. And the only way to get between those two to fight is right through Palestine. The rest is desert. It's impassable. You got to go up what they call the Fertile Crescent. And that's why all the enemies are spoken of as coming from the north. That's the only way to approach the land of Palestine, unless you're in Egypt, where it's from the south. Now, Egypt has been a thorn in the flesh throughout Jeremiah's prophecy. There has been a pro-Egyptian party that has been haranguing the political and religious leaders of Judah for years. Now, let's think back through what happened. Remember at the collapse of the Assyrian Empire. Assyria was the one that took the northern 10 tribes captive, 722 B.C. That empire began to fold. The Assyrian army was fleeing toward the Mediterranean coast to get away from the Babylonian army. Egypt decided that she didn't want Babylon in full control of that whole area of the world, so Egypt is going to help the remaining forces of Assyria to try to keep a world balance. We use the same theory in politics today. So Egypt moved up through Palestine to try to help the fleeing Assyrian army. That's when Josiah, the godly king, decided to try to cut the Egyptian forces off. And the two armies met at Megiddo. And in that confrontation, 609 B.C., Josiah, the best king Israel's had in a long time, Judah's had in a long time, was killed by a fluke arrow. Pharaoh Necho II, they installed one of Josiah's sons, Jehoahaz, on the throne. But when Pharaoh Necho came back through, he set up his own puppet ruler, Jehoiakim, another son of Josiah. So Egypt has been directly involved in Judean politics for a long time. She has been involved in the fact she is really what caused the Babylonians to come and wreak havoc on this part of the world. They were trying to make an alliance with Egypt against Babylon twice, three times. So Egypt has really caused the miseries to Judea. So, obviously there's a reference here. Now I put the date for you. 605 is the Battle of Carchemish. That is the place where the Babylonian army not only routed the Assyrians, but defeated the main body of the Egyptian army, where Egypt no longer was a world power at this stage of the game. She could protect her own borders, and nobody could invade her at this point, But she could not be in control of the large land areas outside of her borders that she had in the past. And so it's a very limiting thing. You see on my chart, I've listed why is Egypt judged? And I believe the reference there to her arrogance is found in chapter 46, verses 7 and 8. It's been left off the chart. You can write it in. Chapter 46, verses 7 and 8. And you can read those of how she feels like she's going to flood the world like the Nile floods. And God says, no, you're not going to do that. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar is the one. It's Nebuchadnezzar the second. And he's the one that defeated the Egyptian army. And when I put the last little column in there, is there any hope? I want you to show you something in this whole section that I think is very significant. And that is that God holds out a hope for these nations. And in chapter 46, verse 11, you'll see a title used for Egypt that's only used for the people of God. And that is the virgin daughter of. Now that's used back in chapter 17, I believe it's 14:17, for Judah. And so this is a very affectionate term that God is using for the Egyptians. And if you'll look in the next section, chapter 46, verse 26, you'll see that God says He will restore Egypt. And so there's a promise of restoration. The second section deals with the prophecy that we've dealt with just recently when Jeremiah told them, do not go to Egypt. Stay here. God will protect you from Babylon. But they were fearful because of the killing of Gedaliah, Babylon's representative, and of the military attaché that was left there to be with Gedaliah. And they fled to Egypt. And Jeremiah told them, God is going to send Nebuchadnezzar to invade Egypt and drag you out of your homes into exile. Well, here is the fulfillment of that prophecy, at least in a judgment against the nation. The gods listed, and I want to point that up to you. If you'll look at your Bible in chapter 46, verse 15, I want to read you New American Standard, and I want you to follow me closely in your translation. Why have your mighty ones become prostrate? They do not stand because the Lord has thrust them down. Now, do you have something like that? Well, the little word become prostrate or leveled can be translated a different way. The Hebrew text can be divided a different way. We don't change anything. We just divide one word. And this is the way New English Bible translates this verse. Why does Apis flee? Why does your bull god not stand fast? The New Jerusalem Bible follows that very much. The Septuagint says, why did Haf, retreat? Well, Haf, H-A-F, is the name of the bull god Apis, A-P-I-S. And that is one of the Egyptian gods. And I think that's a much better translation there. So the god, because all the way through here, we're going to list some of the gods of these foreign countries. And I think Apis there should be in the text. Idolatry is the problem. You'll see it in 46:25, and it's Nebuchadnezzar again. So you can go through this list like this, and you can see the main big outline of these chapters. And that's really what I want you to catch. God dealing with nations. Now, I want to look in the back of that sheet on theological points, and I want to say why I think this section is in Jeremiah and what it means to us. Number one, this section has some very important theological implications. Number one, God is sovereign over all nations. He's dealing with Babylon. He's dealing with Assyria. He's dealing with Egypt. Biggies. But he's also dealing with Ammon. He's also dealing with Edom. He's dealing with the Arab tribes. He's dealing with nations as far away as Elam. God is in control of world history. And that is an important concept for us to see. It's not just the people of God, the Jews. Now, the Bible focuses in on the history of the people of God. It doesn't tell us about China, doesn't tell us about American Indians, doesn't tell us a whole lot about the Germanic tribes and all of that. But the implication is that God is involved with all the peoples of the world. And the way we show that is that He's involved in more than just the Jewish people's lives, both in love and in judgment. Okay? Number two, God's universal love for all people. The list of scriptures there, 46, 46, 48, 47, 49, 6, and 49, 39, list the places in these judgment of nations that God says, but in the end, I will bring them back and restore them. Now, I think that's a real tremendous promise. Here in the middle of a section on the judgment of God on foreign nations, and every one of these are judgments, there is again and again and again and again and again that word of hope, that word of promise, that word of care, that word of concern, that word of restoration that we have seen in the life of Israel and Judah. And when Israel and Judah would not listen to God, God did not completely throw them away from His love. Just like when Egypt and Ammon and Edom play the fool, God judges them too, but His love is still there. It's important that we see that. Number three, it shows God's acts in history. History is in God's control. The other thing I think, main thing I see here is that nations are responsible. Now, you might think that because Nebuchadnezzar is considered to be God's instrument and, Assyria is called the rod of my anger, and later on Cyrus, the Medo-Persian emperor, is going to be called God's Messiah, the Anointed, going to be called my servant, as Nebuchadnezzar was. If you're not careful, you begin to think, well, Jeremiah is saying God has a special love for Nebuchadnezzar. No, God used Nebuchadnezzar to perform God's purpose in history. But never let it be forgotten that what a nation or a man sows, that a nation or a man reaps. And those countries were responsible to God, even though God allowed them to be His instruments of judgment. They were responsible for their acts, and they're going to reap the same kind of devastation on themselves that they so joyously reaped and sowed on others. And I think that's very important that we see that. I mentioned here, judgment often comes in like kind to how we have treated others. And that's exactly what happened to Babylon. The terror that she imposed on others fell on her. And that the little phrase we have in our culture, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword, is a pretty good biblical principle too. And finally, all the way through here, it mentions why God's doing this. And the reasons are pretty consistent. And there's two that are related to each other. One grows out of the other. One of them is human pride and arrogance. And the other one is the man-made gods that issue from that human pride and arrogance. I think it's a real true statement that man tries to make God in his image. That's what idolatry is. It's attempting to make God in our image so we can control Him and He can bless us in the things we like, and on and on. Well, these nations are guilty of idolatry. Their gods are listed over and over again, and in the midst of that is listed their pride in their material treasures, their pride in their fortifications of their cities, their pride in being thinking they can take over the whole world. Human pride is the basic flaw of man. It was the sin of the Garden of Eden. It was the sin that fell Lucifer, and is a problem of every one of our hearts. My biggest fear is me. And we see it in politics today, don't we? Can you imagine the loss of life and money over islands that nobody's going to live on? National pride has killed many a person, and it will continue to. Okay, with that in mind, let me go through here and pick out different points for you. Points of grammar, word studies, The geographical locations are too numerous for me to do. There will be a sheet on those, and you can get them if you're interested, all right? Let's see. I've mentioned Pharaoh Necho. I've told you about him, the one that killed Josiah. The scripture reference is 2 Kings 23, 29 and following, that lists the account of what he did to Josiah and put Jehoiakim on the throne and all that. Carchemish is a Hittite city. It was overthrown by Sargon II in 717 B.C. It later became the meeting ground of the two large armies of Babylon and Egypt, where Babylon won. Notice it says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. If you want to see the biblical reference to that defeat, it's in 2 Kings 24:7. Okay? Now, 3 through the end of it is a poem. And if you don't watch out, if you don't see who's talking, it's very confusing. Verses 3 and 4 are like the sergeants, are the commanders of the army shouting to their troops to get ready for battle. Get your shield up. Get your buckler up. Draw near for battle. Harness the horses. Mount the steeds. Take your stand with your helmets on. Now, men didn't wear their helmets much, army helmets, except for two things, ceremonial things and war. I might paraphrase to say, red alert, get ready to fight. That's what it's talking. Put your helmets on. It's red alert. And you can read down through here how talking back and forth, this person's talking, that person's talking. Verse 7 and 8 seem to be the Pharaoh of Egypt boasting about himself. It just breaks in the context. Who is this that rises like the Nile, like the rivers whose waters surge about? Egypt rises, and goes on about how he's going to cover the whole land and all that. Down in verse 9 is a reference to the mercenaries that were the center core of the Egyptian army. The Egyptian army was the most powerful army in the world. It was more powerful than the Babylonian army as far as troops. But the core of that Egyptian army was not Egyptians fighting for their own country. It was mercenaries paid to fight. And when the battle got rough, they buckled. Now, here's the list of the nations: Ethiopia, Put, and Lydia. Now, we don't know exactly where all those countries are. They're not the modern-day countries by those names. Many think they're North Africa, but we've really not been able to put a location to Put at all. So it's a little bit vague. You might want to see Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 5 for another reference to this. When it says in the last part of verse 9, they handle and bend the bow, it's a way of saying that they were superb archers, these Lydians, but they ran. Notice in verse 10, may sound gross to you, but look where it says, the sword will devour and be satisfied and drinks its fill of their blood, for there will be a slaughter for the Lord God of hosts. Well, these are terms. First of all, we're personifying the sword. We're saying it's drinking its fill. But that's common metaphor. Many times in the Bible, the sword is spoken of as having a mouth. If it's a double-edged sword, it has two mouths. I'll give you one reference. It's Deuteronomy 32:42. The personification of a sword to mean war is very common. The deal about the slaughter for the Lord is terms of what? We've met it in Joshua. What was it? Remember the term we used? Holy war. Holy war. People may not know it, but God's involved in this. God as warrior is a very common Old Testament thing. Let's see. Verse 11, it mentions, go up to Gilead and obtain balm. Gilead was famous for her medical balm. And the reason she was, she was located on the caravan route that came from the east where the bomb came from. And if you want to see that, it's Genesis 37:25. Now, we learn this not only from the Bible, but from Herodotus in his Histories, chapter 2, section 84. Notice where it mentions, this is where it says, O virgin daughter of Egypt, which is a very affectionate term used for Egypt. Then it says, in vain you have multiplied your remedies. Egypt was world famous for medicine. You know, the Book of the Dead deals with embalming. They really had the most advanced medical science of their day in Egypt, I think. Two references to that in the Old World. One is Herodotus again, and that would be Herodotus chapter 3, section 1, and then 132. And also the Homer in his book, The Odyssey, chapter 4, section 229, mentions about the fame of the medical remedies of Egypt. And what Jeremiah is saying, you ain't got nothing that'll heal this. This is God. No medicine for this. Now, in chapter 13, it's a whole different section. You might want to put a note in the margin where it changes radically from one poem about the Battle of Carchemish to a poem about the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar into Egypt. And we don't have much historical reference of that. There are two conflicting accounts in history. There is Josephus, which tells us that something like this happened 5 years after the fall of Jerusalem, so it'll make it 581. There is a brief inscription, damaged somewhat, in the British Museum that tells us of a raiding party by Nebuchadnezzar in about 568 into Egypt, but it wasn't extensive, and of course, everybody wasn't exiled. Though that's what Josephus says, the Jews were exiled. Now, so that's what we're dealing with here. These cities, Migdol, Memphis, these are border cities. I've dealt with verse 15 about, I think, that word become prostrate really should be the Egyptian bull god, Apis, and you can see the other translations for that. Here the mercenaries talking in verse 16 about to our own people in our own land, away from the sword of the oppressor. Now, the mercenaries said, it ain't worth dying for, folks. Hit the road, and they did. In verse 17, you hear what the people are saying about Pharaoh. They call him but a big noise. I think in our day, what I would call him is, hey, big mouth. You shot your mouth off, and now you can't back it up. Hot shot, something like that. Okay, not a term of derision. Then in verse 18, here's a good example biblically of where the king, the Lord of hosts, is paralleled. In the Old Testament, God is considered to be the king of all the earth. That's why it hurt Samuel so bad when Israel wanted a king, because God was to be their king. You notice in verse 20, well, you see the words Tabor and Carmel in verse 18. These are metaphors. If you've ever been to the Holy Land, these are not high mountains. They're just big hills compared to the Rockies. But they protrude out of a plain. Everything's flat, and suddenly there's this mountain. Well, it's the conspicuousness of these geographical features that's being marked here. In verses 20 and 21 is another metaphor that sounds rather funny to us, but it's a play on Hebrew words. It says, Egypt is a pretty heifer, but a horse fly is coming from the north. Also, her mercenaries are in her midst are like fattened calves. Now, here's the metaphor. The Egyptian army looks good, looks powerful, looks sleek, looks ready for war, like a pretty fetid calf. You know, corn-fed calf. Looks good, but if you want to run a race at corn-fed calf, you're not going to do it, right? That's what happened to these mercenaries. They looked good, but they couldn't fight. And the other thing is, here they are in their stall eating grain, and here comes a horse fly, or a gnat, or a mosquito, or a bee, and just runs it away from the stall. That's what happened to the mercenaries. So you can see the play on words there. Some see in verse 22 where it says, it moves like a snake, as a reference to one of the dominant Egyptian gods. If you remember in the shows you've seen about the mitre of Pharaoh has the cobra on the front, one of the main gods of Egypt. Maybe a slam on that god, I just don't know. When it mentions the people of the north in verse 24, that's a common metaphor in this part of the world, because that's always where the enemy comes from. There's no other way to come except the south, and we're talking about Egypt being. Amon of Thebes, Amon is the chief god, and the capital of the southern, of the upper Egypt is Thebes, and that's in verse 25. Notice verse 26 is the promise that afterwards, however, it will be re-inhabited as in days of old. God promises restoration. And then verses 27 and 28 are really very similar to another passage in Jeremiah that's from the Book of Consolation. Now, the Book of Consolation, the Book of Hope, is the book that contains that beautiful passage about the new covenant. And so Jeremiah 30, verses 10 and 11, parallels verses 27 and 28 almost exactly. Chapter 47 is going to deal with the Philistines. The time is noted there in verse 1 before Pharaoh conquered Gaza. If you look on your map again, Gaza is a city in southern Palestine heading toward Egypt. It's in modern problems, it's the city where they don't know the Gaza Strip. They're arguing over who it belongs to, Egypt or Israel in modern times. Well, we have no way of knowing exactly when Pharaoh did that. And it means this, scholars, when they go through the histories and try to set this stuff, they say, well, it either happened in 609, 605, 604, 601, or we don't know. Well, we don't know is probably better than any other of those. We don't know when that happened, but this is the idea. Okay? The Philistines were a major enemy of the people of God under what two kings? Do you remember? Come on. Saul and David. Goliath was a Philistine. These are the only uncircumcised people in this whole area of the world. We think they come from the island of Camphor, which you see it listed down there in verse 4. From Amos chapter 9, verse 7, we learned that. Philistines come from Camphor. It is assumed that Camphor is the island of Crete, though it cannot be proven. Notice the extent of the fear these people have. In verse 3, it says, the fathers have turned back on their children because of the littleness of their hands. What it means is the fathers are so afraid they're leaving their little children to die and they're fleeing. And that's the kind of panic that's going to strike this people. Notice it mentions that they are cut off from Tyre and Sidon. If you look on your map, Tyre and Sidon are not cities of Philistia. The Philistine cities had five major cities that form a circle right on the southern coast of Palestine. Gaza. Ashkelon, you see them, there's a list of them right there. They're all together. In the days of Samson, and the Philistines were big. But Tyre and Sidon are up way up the coast, north of the Sea of Galilee, and they are in the region of the Phoenicians. These are the major cities of the Phoenician Empire, sailing people. What it apparently means is that the Philistines cannot depend on military help from the Phoenicians in this time. They're going to be cut off. Now look in verse 5, another textual problem here. It mentions Ashkelon, another city that's very important in those five Philistine cities. Does yours have, O remnant of their valley, how long will you gash yourself? Is it, you have something like that? Last part of verse 5, O remnant of your valley. Does that sound strange to you, O remnant of your valley? Well, it is. It doesn't make sense. That's the Masoretic text. The Septuagint has put the word Anakim in there. Close spelling. Now, who are the Anakim? Do you remember? The giants. Yeah. The Rephidim and the Anakim. They go by two names. But that doesn't really fit either. From some of these archaeological discoveries, especially those who have been in cognate Semitic languages like Ugaritic, we've got some real help on translating parts of the Old Testament in words that only appear in one place, and we can't get a context, really. From Ugaritic, the word strength seems to be a good translation. O remnant of our strength, how long will you gash yourself? Seems to be better than valley. The gashing yourself is an interesting thing. I guess the one that I like the most, remember Elijah on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth that built their altar and they've laid their sacrifice out and they're calling on the God of Baal to answer with fire? And Elijah is sitting over here saying, they've been hollering and dancing all day long. Man, hours they've been. And Elijah says, you know, maybe your God's on vacation. He said, listen, maybe he's asleep. Why don't you holler louder? He said, look, I tell you what, if you'll cut yourself a little more, I'm sure he'll answer. Well, he was really being sarcastic. But these guys were gashing themselves trying to get God's attention, Baal, to answer. That is 1 Kings 18:28. So we know that gashing yourself is one kind of pagan worship rite. But gashing yourself is also a sign of mourning. And we find a reference to that in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 19:28, Leviticus 21:5. Okay? In verses 6 and 7, the sword of the Lord is personified again. And these Philistines are saying, "How long, O sword, will you do this until you go back in your sheath?" I guess when you're this scared, talking to a sword is not unusual, but that's what they're doing. Okay? Now in verse 48, we're coming to a different section. The whole chapter 48 is extremely long, extremely involved, extremely out of proportion to the importance of the country of Moab. Now look in the back of your Bible again to your map. And you'll see where Moab is, okay? There are so many place names through here. And it seems to be so jumbled up that I really don't know what to say. It's very similar to Isaiah 15 and 16. Let's look, if we could, at some of the deals about Moab. Moab is a descendant of who? Quick, who? Moab and Ammon are descendant of who? Lot, with his own daughters. Remember that little grody episode? Well, that's Genesis 19:37. Ammon is Genesis 19:38. There's been bad blood with the Moabites and the Jews for a long time. Remember when Moses was leading them up to inherit and come into the promised land and asked the king of Moab he'd come through the land? The king was terrified, wouldn't let him. Got Balaam, a true prophet of God, to come try to curse Israel, and God wouldn't let him. So he said, "Tell you what you do. If you send your women down in the camp, they'll pollute themselves and God will judge them." That's exactly what happened. That's the book of Numbers, chapter 22 through 25. It's this account of the bad blood that exists between Moab and the Jewish people. Okay? When it says, "Woe to Nebo." Now that Mount Nebo is part of Moab. That's where Moses went up there to look at the promised land and died, right? But this is a city, not a mountain. And we don't know where it is exactly. There are several cities listed through here. Then in verse 2 where it says, "You too, madmen, will be silenced." Madmen seems to be a Hebrew wordplay on another name of a city that we know nothing about. The Jews really liked to do this. They would switch the vowels around in a city's name or a man's name and make it mean something ridiculous or funny. And they do it all the time. There's several places in this section on nations where that's done. So madmen, you might want to put in your Bible, is a city, probably, a place name. Now look at verse 4 where it says, "Moab is broken. Her little ones have sounded a cry of distress." Do any of you have something else? "Her little ones have sounded a cry of distress." To be heard? Okay, yeah, that's close though. The Septuagint doesn't have little ones. It has "as far as Zoar." Now, Zoar is another city, and it seems to fit the context better. Zoar is one of the cities of the plains with Sodom and Gomorrah where Lot fled to. And you see in verse 5 this word Luleth. This is a hill. It says the ascent, so it's a hill halfway between Zoar and the capital city, Rebath. And so there's a lot of references like that through here. The only other place in the Bible this word appears is Isaiah 15:5. In verse 6, another real problem in Hebrew. You see, let me read it in mine, and you check yours, verse 6, 48:6. "Flee, save your lives, that you may be like a juniper in the wilderness." Now, do you have something else there? You have New English Bible, don't you? Yeah. That's the only one that has that. Dorothy, you have something else? A heath. Well, a heath is a desert plant. So whether it's a tamarisk, some have tamarisk, some have heath, and some have juniper. But that's all the same translation of one Hebrew word, a desert plant. I think RSV has desert plant, doesn't it? Has what? Yeah. Ah, okay, yeah. Okay. The Septuagint is the one who has a wild ass. And it's followed by Revised Standard Version, I got the wrong one there, and New Jerusalem Bible. Now, you can tell, I don't know if we're talking about a plant or about an animal, but it's obvious what it's saying. You're going to be cut off, you're going to be isolated in the desert. That's the meaning, whether it's a plant or an animal. It's really hard to go back and get these exact Hebrew meanings sometimes. Look at verse 7. Because your trust is in your own achievements and treasures. There's one of the problems. They were trusting in themselves. The Septuagint has, you're trusting in your own fortifications, which is the same kind of idea, but taking the word different. We see the list of their major god there in verse 7. Chemosh is their major god. And this guy was really something else. We find him several places in the Old Testament. Numbers 21:29, 1 Kings 11:33, 2 Kings 23:13. He was involved, many people believe, with child sacrifice. But I really couldn't document that, so I'm not sure. Notice in verse 9 where it says, give wings to Moab. Do y'all have that or have something else? New English Bible has something else, I know. What does it have? Okay, it's something about salt your cities too, isn't it? New English Bible. Verse 9. Give salt to Moab, maybe? Okay. I think the Septuagint has a grave marker. You see the word wings there? If you have New American Standard, you see it has wings in your text. But see the little one that says, look at the margin, has salt there? This word does mean wings in later Hebrew. But in the time of Jeremiah, guess what it means? It means blossom. So we just don't know how the word will translate it. Verse 10 is one of the hardest verses in the Bible. Look at that. Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work with deceit, and cursed be the one who restrains his sword from blood. It's a curse on a soldier who does not kill all the people. Old Testament, isn't it? Verse 11. One of the reasons that Moab was so arrogant is because she had never been, her geographical location was such that she hadn't been ever been in war a whole lot. She hadn't been taken into captivity. They're up on a plateau and pretty well isolated and had some real big good forts. But, and that was the problem there. That's the metaphor of on the undisturbed on their lees. I'm not much in wine making, but as I understand it, if you let wine sit too long and it settles out, it ruins the wine. So you got to keep pouring it at certain times in its life to different containers to keep it mixed. Well, the metaphor is they haven't been disturbed and it has corrupted them. Now, isn't that a pretty common thing that societies who have things easy for a long time become fat and lazy and sassy and fall from internal corruption? Oftentimes not from outer pressure. It's exactly what it's talking about. Notice down in verse 13 where it says, this is interesting, and Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel. Does anybody remember what Bethel is all about? Why would the house of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, why would they be ashamed of Bethel? Bethel and Dan are the place where the golden calf was set up to worship after their split with Judea to keep their people from going to the temple in Jerusalem. They set up two golden calves as representatives of Yahweh for the people to worship in. But it didn't help them when the Assyrians came, did it? That's what it's talking about. I'm sorry I'm having to skip through here, but there's just too much to do verse by verse. Verse 29 tells again the reason for their fall. It was their haughtiness, their pride, his arrogance and his self-exaltation. There's the problem. Man's pride again. Well, look at verse 37, if you would. There are four listings of signs of mourning in the Old Testament. Shaving your head, cutting your beard, gashing yourself, and putting sackcloth on. There's the four major signs of mourning. The only thing we don't have there is dust on your head. That's the only other one I know about from the Old Testament. Notice that in verse 47, God says he will restore Moab in the latter days. Now, chapter 49 is beginning with Ammon. We learn about some of this problems, we think, that's mentioned about taking Gad's land. You see in verse 1 where it says, Milcom has taken the possession of Gad. The only thing biblically we can figure out on that is from 2 Kings 15:29, when Tiglag-Pileser III, Syrian ruler, came in and took Gad away, and this nation of Ammon took over their land, thinking, aha, no one will ever want it back again. Now, Israel, in the Deuteronomy 2:19, is forbidden to treat Ammon in a dirty, ugly, unkind way. Isn't that funny? The Jews were forbidden to treat this descendants ugly because they're part of them. They're from Lot, the youngest daughter of Lot. Now, Milcom is a deity of the Ammonites, and it's spelled several ways. You got one spelling there, M-A-L-C-A-M. Another spelling is M-I-L-C-O-M. And another spelling is M-O-L-L-E-C-K. Does that sound familiar? Molech, the god of child sacrifice. Now, the Hebrew word for king is Melech. And so, obviously, it's a corrupted form of the word Melech. The Jews, again, were playing their little games, I think, of corrupting these names for derision. You might want to see 1 Kings 11:33, 11:7. That links it to Molech. Okay. I don't know how to get through all this. Notice verse 6. It says, when it's all said and done, I'll restore Ammon where he was. 7 and following is a nation of Edom. Edom is a word that means red. You see Esau listed down in verse 10.